Thank you, Gary. So we've been studying the Apostle Paul's grand detour in 2 Corinthians, beginning in the 14th verse of chapter 2, and we'll go to the 4th verse of chapter 7 over the next several months. This is a detour which lays out for us a wonderful cross-centered, gospel-centered, Christ-centered philosophy of ministry. We have thus far, at least, we've seen the primary reason Paul has confidence that God has made him competent or sufficient for this ministry is simply the nature of the ministry to which he's been assigned or to which he's been commissioned. The sufficiency that he has rests on the nature of the ministry itself. Particularly in the days after Christ, it's due to the glorious nature, the brighter light aspects, we might say, of the ministry in these days. So the big confidence booster which Paul has presented to us so far was, of course, the profound and powerful work of the Holy Spirit in that ministry. We live in a time when ministry or service to the gospel, by the way, this is specific to Paul and maybe his colleagues, but we can apply it to us, to all believers, right? We all minister, we all serve in the gospel of Christ in some way. This time when ministry or service to the gospel is grand, it's grand because Christ has come and he's sent his Spirit to prepare our hearts, to make us pliable, to give us the power to live pure and holy lives. Not only that, but unlike the people of Israel in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, his work in the people of God today, of course, is pervasive, right? Not only are many who call themselves believers or associate with the community, the covenant community of God, actually made new and being transformed from the inside out, right? But the reach of the gospel is also pervasive now. It goes all over, everywhere, all the time, to all kinds of people, to every nation. The work of the Lord then in the new covenant has been unleashed from that little land of Palestine to the plurality of the nations of the world. There's much to be done, of course, still, but yet the gospel goes forth. Now, just because the nature of the ministry is providing Paul with his confidence and sufficiency, and that's really enough in some ways, but it's providing him that confidence to keep preaching, to keep on going. That doesn't mean that he puts no thought into how he proclaims the gospel, or how he lives, or that he works diligently with much effort in the calling which he was given. One of the things which lends then credibility and power to his apostolic commission is the fact that he performed his duties with pure motives also, to the best of his ability, to be blameless. The minister and the message both matter in their own ways. The ministry itself is powerful and permanent, not like the fading glory, right, of the old covenant when Moses had to cover his face to keep the people from seeing its fading light, glorious as it was. However, the message is also to be presented in the plain and truthful and straightforward manner that Paul has often talked about here in the first part of 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul was very conscious of presenting the proclamation of the gospel to other men's consciences in a way that would show them that his motives, his heart, his intentions were pure. We saw this actually way back in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 12. We saw him mention this. Our boast is this testimony, is this, the testimony of our conscience that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. He goes on to say in chapter 1 that he made his plans even based on the fact that the one who brings this glorious ministry must be truthful, for the ministry is true. It's a yes. It's all its yeses are yes, and there's his noes are noes, and he doesn't hide anything. He's upfront. He doesn't hide things for his own benefit. We also see at the end of chapter 2 then this focus on purity of motive and on plainness of speech. Verse 17, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." We don't water down the word of God like the peddlers in the marketplace, but we are sincere in our commission. We do so in the sight of God. So Paul pays attention to that purity of motive and plainness of speech. The purity of the one who planned and who purposed the gospel deserves the purity from the ones who proclaim his message as his instruments. And of course, the Holy Spirit works that in us through the means, of course, that he has provided. I'm not talking about perfection here. Just simply blamelessness in motive. The apostle was not preaching himself, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and he and his colleagues were simply servants, instruments to bring the message. Last week we saw the same idea of this purity and plainness in chapter 4, verses 2 and 5. In fact, if you look there, you can see that. "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways." The text, the original text says, hidden ways or hidden things of shame. "We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word." We don't water God's words down. We don't present half of God's word. We don't change things that we don't like, perhaps because it's uncomfortable. But by the open statement, by the revealing of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And then verse 5, I already stated, "What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake." Purity of motives then, plainness of speech, reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit. These are all foundational aspects. Listen, purity of motives, foundational aspects, plainness of speech, reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit. These are all foundational aspects of a truly cross-centered, Christ-centered, grace-oriented, ministry of the gospel. Now, this is not to say that the minister or any of us, for that matter, will do these things perfectly, right? We sin. Our motives run deep in the depths of our soul, so the minister, all of you proclaiming the gospel, need the powerful, purifying work of the Holy Spirit just as much as those to whom we are preaching. Preachers of the gospel are preaching a simple yet profound message, and this is not always done as simply or plainly as it might be. So we need God's help. We need his help coupled with our diligent preparation and planning. I admire the Billy Grahams of the world who come into town a few days and they give a plain and simple presentation of the gospel. However, men like that, they leave, right? They go to the next town. It's the pastors, it's the ministers, and it's the congregations who are left behind, who are called by God to oversee the growth of the faith of new believers. It's the pastor and the people in the local congregation who must see to it that they are doing all that God would have them to do to water the plants. And watering the plants, Well, it can be painstaking at times. And it's not always easy to comfort and to cajole and to console and to exhort and to teach. Particularly in ways which everyone will understand and are, what? Plain. Some, as we saw 2 weeks ago, in the early part of, the last part of chapter 3, they won't understand the plain message of the gospel anyway, even if it's presented plainly, because they are blind. They have not been illumined, right, by the Holy Spirit yet. So that's a different story. They've not turned to the Lord. They have not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who's opened their eyes, their heart. In fact, let's read verse 12 through 17 in the end of chapter 3. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Remember this, Moses would visit the tabernacle and his face would light up. He'd give the revelation of God, then he'd cover his face so they couldn't see the glory of God, the reflected glory of God, begin to fade. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, by the way, their minds were hardened in three ways, right? God hardened them, ultimately. Satan was involved. And their own rebellion was involved. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. That's basically talking about the Jews in the synagogue. Then he expounds that thought to everyone, I believe. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Once our eyes are opened, and I suppose it is, I guess at that point it's up to the pastor to make sure everyone grows and sees the light more clearly, and he does his best to present the gospel plainly and purely, right? No. The pastor certainly has the obligation in the eyes of God to speak as plainly as he's able, to keep his motives pure as he broadcasts the message, but we forgot to read the last verse of chapter 3. Let's do so now, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding or reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, present tense, into the same image. That would be the image that we see of the glory of the Lord in the face of Christ. From one degree of glory to the other. And this comes from the pastor. No. This comes from the Lord, who, in this particular function, the Lord who is working as what? The Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is doing this. He doesn't do this aside from the pastor speaking plainly the gospel or you speaking plainly the gospel to those around you. But certainly, it's not his words that are doing the work. It's the God's words coupled with. This is the Lord who is the Spirit. Thank the Lord that the Holy Spirit does not only initially open our noses, right? Chapter 2. And soften our hearts. Chapter 3, verse 3. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of fleshy hearts. And he also causes us to grow in the image of Christ. He opens our eyes. Chapter 3, verse 16. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So whether we plant the gospel or water the gospel in the hearts of the people, it is the Holy Spirit who causes regeneration and then transformation to come to its completion throughout our lives. And this brings us to chapter 4, verse 6, where we ended last week. God said, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, God who spoke the light into existence in creation, He shone His, in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. The same one who spoke creation spoke the light of recreation. By the way, I focus mainly on the regenerative aspects of the illumination of verse 6, either coming before regeneration or after or simultaneously. That's a debate of theology, but at any rate, this also could be speaking of the same thing that we saw in verse 18 of chapter 3, the transforming aspects, the sanctifying aspects of the illumination. Certainly, He did shine the light one time in our hearts to illumine us, open our eyes, so that we would what? We would believe. We would have the ability. Our minds would then be freed to do so. However, we're still seeing this light of the face, the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus. In other words, we understand who Jesus is. We believe on Him, but we don't stop. We don't stop believing. We don't stop seeing the glory of God in Jesus. In fact, hopefully we continue to see more and more of the glory of God in Jesus as we, what? Remain in Him, abide in Him, get to know Him. All of these things. So the fact that God is sovereign, we've seen here. The fact that the Holy Spirit is shining the light of Jesus in our hearts to make us new and then to transform us into the likeness of Christ, both in regeneration and in sanctification. If all of this, you know, it's all, if we see, oh, it's God's doing it, He sent Jesus, the Holy Spirit's doing it, what do we have to do with it? If that just wants to make us sit back and watch to see what happens, well, we've missed the point regarding how God actually works sovereignly, right, in salvation, if we say that. And two, as we move on in our detour about ministry, we'll probably be quickly shaken out of that opinion, out of that lethargy, if you want to call it, as we begin today. Some people have done that. They call them hyper-Calvinists that say, well, God's done it all, He's determined it all, I'll sit back. That's fatalism, that's not Calvinism. If they do exist, those tendencies do exist in us, and they shouldn't, there's always a balance. Those things will be cast out by the hyper-hardship experiences that we're going to see in Paul today. And not only today, but other places as we continue to study this letter. So we need to add today, not in your outlines yet, but we'll need to add in our thinking to the minister's attention to plainness in speech and to his attention in purity of motive. We switch now from the nature of the ministry himself to sort of the way that the minister, the server of the gospel, is involved. Plainness of speech, purity of motive. We'll need to add to those things that the minister needs to be powerless and persecuted. How you like those peas? And he knows that he is powerless and that persecution is coming. So add to God, if you want to go with the S's then, add to God's sovereignty the sacrifices of ministry and the minister. That's a given aspect of a thoroughly Christ-centered, gospel-centered, cross-centered philosophy of ministry, okay? It's cross-centered. It's Christ-centered. Let me go on to say that is the power, it's God's power and sovereignty and salvation, which is only portrayed, maybe I could say ideally portrayed, best portrayed in the world when his ministers who bring that message of salvation to the world are seen as totally powerless, pressed hard, shaken down, and as great-grandma Pearl used to say, and maybe granny as well, just plain wrung out in the wash. Let's read chapter 4, verse 7 through 15. We're actually going to do this section in 2 weeks, so we're just going to do a few verses today and finish up next week. We have this treasure in jars of clay or in earthenware vessels to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. In every way, being afflicted and not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may also be manifest, shown forth in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, Paul says, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke, so then we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you in his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Paul's going to launch here. He makes a big turn, actually, in his thinking. He goes away from the nature of the ministry more to what the minister of the gospel faces. And he particularly is going to focus, and we're going to see this 3 or 4 weeks now, all the way up until Christmas, on this fragile, mortal, weak body of ours that carries this splintabulous message of the gospel. Is that a word that I made up? I suppose. Today we'll learn that as the minister of the gospel demonstrates human weakness and frailty and progressing from life to death, from his life to his death, God displays his own power and grace in bringing others from death to life. With the result that there's an abounding, some would say a redounding, of thanksgiving for God's grace and to God's glory. The Apostle Paul must understand that he is made sufficient for ministry only because of the power of God. And by the way, he truly has to understand this, you would think, for what he goes through. Well, it's pretty, it's just horrendous, right? No one who does not believe that God's power is displayed to the world in human weakness and fragility would go through what he went through unless he knew it was God's way that God had chosen to bring the gospel, to act in the world through his instruments, through his ministers, through his servants. But really, Jesus told all of us, not just Paul, that we would be like him in every way. If they persecuted me, they will certainly persecute you, John 15:20. No surprises here. However, what a surprise to the Corinthians, right? Remember, Paul is presenting this philosophy of ministry in contradistinction and in contrast, right? To what some in Corinth thought the ministry should be like and what it should look like in practice. But what a surprise to some in Corinth that all this persecution and this dying almost every day or dying every day, these are actually authentications of the sufficiency and power of God in Paul's commission as the apostle. They are not deauthorizing him as an apostle. Do you understand that? In other words, For the very same reason some of the Corinthians were telling others that Paul was not a real apostle, these are the very same reasons God uses to bring life to others. Authenticate his apostleship. This is the powerful paradox of persecution and ministry, which leads to transformation in the lives of others. And this is very hard to preach when you haven't really come close to this kind of persecution, any of us in ministry, in our believing lives, in serving the Lord. However, some of this may be unique to Paul, obviously, but maybe just in scale, right? Not in fact that it's going to come. As people see Paul being harassed and hounded at every turn, they're having the gospel message of the suffering servant brought before their very eyes. They're seeing the gospel on display. And when the minister, in this case Paul, is continually delivered from these hounding and harassing situations, this is when others see not only the death of Christ in his body, but what? The resurrection power of Christ lived out before their eyes. I hope everyone understands what I'm saying, what Paul is saying here. There is, or there should be, a real identification in the minister's life, in all of us, with the humiliation, yes, and the exaltation of Christ, with the death and the resurrection life of Jesus. And this personal identification on our parts, folks, that, as my pastor boys would say back in California, that preaches. That preaches. Someone has said, I don't know if I could completely agree with the statement, but I'll say it anyway, and there's some merit to it. Someone has said the medium is the message, meaning, I believe, that the message would not have near the effect or the operation unless carried in the very medium, that in this case the body, the very dying and beaten body of Paul. I believe this is what Paul is meaning later when he writes in Colossians 1. In fact, turn there for a moment. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice. Colossians 1:24. Excuse me for a moment. I rejoice in the sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. A little different context here. He's talking about just suffering for the church alone, whereas in 2 Corinthians he's talking about the whole, bringing the gospel to the whole world, okay, not just showing the suffering to the body of Christ, but to the body of Christ and everyone else. But the point's the same. Verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Paul seems to be saying here that he brings to the body of Christ the sufferings of Christ in his own body and flesh. He brings before their eyes that sort of suffering. And he does it for a couple reasons. Not because he's atoning for sin, right? He's doing it because the church has not seen with their own eyes the actual sufferings of Christ, which are so essential for every believer to understand in order to understand the grace of the gospel. That's how he's filling up the sufferings of Christ. He's filling them up in the sense that he's filling the church up. He's filling up their eyes with him. He's filling up the world with them as he brings them, as he bears them, as he carries them to the world. So not as a continued atoning sacrifice in any way does Paul think of these sufferings he's experiencing for the sake of Christ, but as a historical example, looking back to the similar sufferings which Christ underwent. Paul says he brings these same sort of things before their eyes. He identifies in every way with Christ so they can really see Christ. They can really see his sufferings in life and in death. Now, the wonderful thing about this picture of suffering is that it doesn't stop there. Today, we're going to see a corresponding with every suffering, and we're going to look at a few of these couplets. Every suffering corresponds to some experience of deliverance for Paul, time after time after time. If you will, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment, verse 8. We've already seen a hint of this. We've already seen a hint of this being delivered. For we do not want you to... Pardon me. I'll let you get back to 2 Corinthians, verse 8 of chapter 1. We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction... A word we'll see again here in a moment. We experienced in Asia for... We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. This is probably the lowest point I've ever seen in Paul's life, as we talked about when we studied that passage. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. There's the positive part, right? He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again and again and again. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. And ultimately, he will deliver us again, even if one of those times our bodies don't make it through, right? Paul is thinking that way. So the good thing about bringing the suffering of Christ to the world good thing about the humiliation and the suffering of the servants of the gospel is also the fact that it is followed by the powerful exaltation and deliverance by God from all sorts of circumstances brought on by being ministers of and for the gospel, by being Christians, believers. These rescues look to the resurrection life which we have in Christ. Now, yes, we identify with Christ in his suffering, but also in his resurrection. In fact, next week in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, we'll see that Paul's faith in the deliverance of God and his ultimate resurrection is what helps him persevere, right? Verse 14, knowing that he raised the Lord Jesus, thee who raised the Lord Jesus will raise also us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. We have faith, so we continue to speak. His faith came from David's psalm when David was about to get it, right? And God delivered him, and he said, I have the same faith as that. God's delivering me, so I'm going to go ahead and speak. I'm going to go ahead and speak because ultimately, what's the worst that can happen? God's going to raise me. Why do I go through all this, he says? Because the glorious outcome of resurrection has already been secured for me in Christ. If I die for real, I will live someday. And if I die figuratively before your eyes, you too will live right now as you see it. I am a living one who is dying for the sake of Christ so that the dying ones may live. come to life because of Christ. My ministry of death leads to your resurrection life. That's kind of the passage in a nutshell. So we look at verses 7 through 12, and we see the human frailty of those who minister the gospel. Verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. As I said, this marks a definite transition in our detour regarding the cross-centered philosophy of ministry. Up until now, with the exceptions we've already noted about his focus on the purity of motive and speech, he's mainly focused on the ministry itself, the nature of the ministry. However, now he turns to the minister's work in a more profound manner. We see a turn to the messenger here. But it is a turn which still magnifies what the power of the author of the message, right? Who is God? The intermediaries of the gospel message are simply baked earthenware vessels. This is literally what the Greek word calls them, ostracons. In archaeology, we often find clay pottery, which people have used for writing tablets. Eventually, they've used them for that. Sometimes a clay vessel or a clay pot would break, and a housewife would use it to write a grocery list on. We found those thousands of years old grocery lists on pottery. An accountant would tally his numbers or figures that were important to him on these ostraca. Carmen and I in Israel, we were able to go to this kibbutz where they were doing some archaeological digs, and there was I don't know if she remembers this, but we went with this one of the fellas that was looking at a downstream portion of a little stream and this little cave area that he found, and there was just a bunch of pottery shards in there. Some of them, I don't recall if any of them had writing on them, but certainly that would be a very interesting find if they did. This material then, these baked pottery containers, vessels, they were simply pots, clay pots. They would become unclean in the Old Testament, remember? And they wouldn't even be washed, right? They would be pulverized or broken and buried. You can read Leviticus in some portions to see that. They were mostly used for normal use, common use, sometimes even what we call profane use, like carrying out the waste to the dump. However, occasionally, as there were no banks in town, they would be used to carry a treasure, an important possession, as they would not be conspicuous if the thief came in to rob or to steal in the house. It's not the vessel then which is valuable, but it's what? The treasure in it. So in verse 7 we see the contents, not the container, exalt God. The contents, not the container. It's a good thing that that's the case, because the container, the minister, the believer, the one who carries the treasure as a mere instrument, it's a good thing that he or she is expendable, weak, breakable, fragile, frail, unworthy, unimpressive, common, lowly, inferior, and somewhat worthless. Don't you feel good now? For it is because of this, that the message he brings may be truly seen for what it is and for who it is. the real messenger who is infinite, strong, indestructible, worthy, impressive, holy, lofty, powerful, superior to all others. He will be seen for who he is. In the words of John the Baptist, and looking at Jesus, not speaking of God the Father, I must grow less, he must grow greater. In Paul's last letter, which he wrote in 2 Timothy, in fact, you can turn back there a few pages, 2 Timothy chapter 2, he uses similar picture in a little different setting, but a similar wording, speaking of earthly vessels, baked earthenware vessels, in verse 20. 2 Timothy 2:20. He's speaking of the purity of the minister of the gospel and warning Timothy to speak the truth and to strive for purity. And he's comparing to some that didn't do that are in Ephesus where he left Timothy. And now in verse 20, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, right, but also of wood and clay. That's the same word, baked earthenware. Some for honorable use, that would be the gold and silver, and some for dishonorable or common. Jews called it profane, right? It's common, we use the word common. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. This is a useful verse, excuse the pun, because it shows the picture of both a minister striving for moral purity as the minister of the gospel, as a servant, but he also realizes he's simply a simple vessel, right? A common vessel used because God has determined to work in him in this way. God has determined that. That's the kind of vessels God has determined to use. Turn back, if you will, to our passage. Before we leave verse 7, let me just say a few more things, and we'll go on and we'll look at just a few of these couplets that follow that explain what it means to be weak, a weak vessel. Some might have asked, what is this treasure that's being referred to? We have this treasure. Some believe it's referring to just the verse before. It's the treasure of the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Particularly, that light that shines. And some will kind of point to Gideon's torches that he had. Remember when he went and fought and he told the men, surround the city. And then when I say the word, and then the light comes out of that just earthenware vessel. It's possible, that's certainly part of it. That's part of what's contained in the vessel. That's part of this treasure, the light of the glory of God, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We might say the gospel. I, however, believe it's actually a little bit more comprehensive treasure that's contained in the gospel in light of the whole context. And I believe so because of the first verb, we have this treasure. And if you look up in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. So this treasure, I think, it may not be the whole ministry, but it's certainly part and parcel of the ministry of the new covenant. It's the ministry of the gospel under the new covenant. So we have this new covenant ministry, gospel of Christ, knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus contained in this less than gold shining vessel, we might say, in this clay pot of ours. Well, we're given this grand, this wonderful, powerful New Covenant ministry, but it is sure not that way because we are grand and powerful containers displaying out to the world. In fact, the last thing we want the world to see or to focus on, right, is the what? Container. It's the contents, which are the treasure. The container, well, it can be discarded at any time. From dust we came, to dust we shall return. This kind of flies in the face, I think, of 21st century ministry philosophy in America, or in, for that matter, in Corinth in the first century. Who now would hear someone say, you need to be a powerful, golden-tongued speaker and orator with a powerful presence, shining, one who can persuade with your crafty words so that people will be pleased and pay attention whether they actually perceive that they are sinners in need of a Savior, in need of bowing their knee to Him as Lord. That's not the point. We have pews to fill, places to go, people to see, impressions to make. Now, I know not too many ministers, vocational ministers of the gospel, think that way at first. And not, I hope not a lot think that way later on either. But that progression is certainly plausible. It's plausible. People pleasing, folks. Being a golden vase or vase, it's so much easier in some ways, but yet so much harder in the end. The NIV Study Bible puts this verse 7 in these terms: the absolute insufficiency of man's reveals the total sufficiency of God. The MSB or MacArthur Study Bible goes on to say the messenger's weakness is not fatal to what he does, but it's essential. It's essential. In fact, we can see this, and we will see this back in chapter 12. Don't turn there. I'll just read chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. You can put it in your notes if you want, because we'll be there. But here's what Paul says. Three times I pleaded, or verse 8, that this thorn would be taken away, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect or complete in weakness. Not my power might be made, if you're weak or strong, perfect, but my power is made complete. Comes to its goal, shines in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God's power is made perfect, complete. It does its complete work if and only if the containers which hold the powerful message know that they are weak and are content to face the hardships that come with that ministry of weakness. Look at Listen to the words of Matthew Henry as he describes how the minister should view displaying God's power in his activity of serving the church. And I quote, "There is an excellency of the power of the gospel in the power of the gospel of Christ to enlighten the mind, to convince the conscience, to convert the soul, and to rejoice the heart. But all this power is from God, the author, not from men, who are but instruments, so that God in all things must be glorified." Folks, when the minister understands the sovereignty of God in salvation, the work of the Holy Spirit in ministry, the setting apart of God in his own commission, and the fact that God will be shown as glorious when the minister is asked to display a suffering, sacrificial life, a life which points to this all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ. When all this becomes our mindset, do I need to repeat it? The sovereignty of God in salvation, the special work of the Holy Spirit in ministry, the setting apart of God by God of our in our commission, the fact that God is shown glorious when the minister is asked to display the suffering, sacrificial life that he's called to, a life that points to the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. All that, when all that becomes our mindset, okay? When that's the constant philosophy of ministry, the grid by which we think about ministering, all of us in this world, when that becomes our mindset, that will be one dangerous Christian in a good way. The world will be warned, the world be warned and be prepared. The glory and the power of God will be so magnified that the clay pot, it's not going to be very easy to see. It will be hidden in the glow of God's shining light of the gospel of Christ. And that's what we need to do. I'm convinced. I thought about actually leaving the comparison of verses 8, 9, and 10. I'm actually going to just look at verses 8 and 9 as we leave today. It'd just be a few more minutes. And basically, this is all one big sentence, although it's not portrayed as such in your ESV. It basically says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. In every way, being afflicted," these are participles, "in every way we're being afflicted," in every way being afflicted. So it's showing how we're just little jars of clay with this great treasure. And the first part of the comparison is, here's how you're weak. Here's what's showing your weakness. You're afflicted. You're perplexed. You're persecuted. Okay? And here's what shows the power of God. Not crushed. In no way in despair. Not forsaken. Not destroyed. Someone has said, and I quote, "God always keeps the conveyor of the spiritual power from becoming the issue, so that the source of the power can be magnified." Well, let's just briefly look at verse 8 and 9 to get a feel for how some suffering in ministry, and the reason we're just going to do this briefly is because we're going to see this over and over again several other times, even more specifically, these lists of sufferings that Paul mentions. These are sort of general. This is a general list. We could equate a lot of what we know of Paul's life to these terms, right? Not just the specific, "I was shipwrecked, I was stoned, I was beaten five times with the 40 and minus one lashes." Those are more specific. And we'll see those too, right? These are more broad. And the suffering and ministry and these subsequent deliverances by God, how they're stated. They magnify God and they what? They mortify the minister. They show his death. They show his dying for the sake of the gospel. I believe we'll pick up at verse 10 next week. So actually, keep your finger here and just turn to Acts 9 for a moment. Acts 9. Let me say that, you know, some of this is unique to Paul. Some of this is unique to Paul's calling. It's not that all believers aren't subject to these kind of things. But Acts 9, verse 15 and 16. Acts 9, verse 15 and 16. On the road to Damascus, after he's approached by Ananias, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument," he's talking to Ananias, "of my, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So right at the front, just think about this. This is the night of the Damascus Road. The very commission that Ananias delivers to Paul from God, he says, "I will show him how much he will suffer for the sake of my name." Okay? So there is some uniqueness to the extent of the suffering of Paul. I will say that. So if we're all worried, you say, well, we can't relate to this because we don't suffer this much. And even in contexts where Christians do suffer a lot, perhaps a lot more than us, and they do relate to this even more, it might be that we're not supposed to relate to this extent because this was unique in some ways to Paul, okay? However, don't go home thinking all is a bed of roses, right? That's not the point. Verse 8 and 9. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." The sentence goes on in verse 10. "We're always carrying around in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest." In other words, these are death and life pictures. Here's what shows the death of Jesus that we're carrying around, and here's what shows the delivering resurrection life of Jesus, right? The second part of the comparison. So here we see in verses 8 through 11, two of which we'll see look at briefly here today. The bruised, we're bruised, but we're not the broken down which exhibit Jesus. The bruised, not the broken down, exhibit Jesus. Now, when I talk about the broken down or not the broken down, I'm not talking about not having a broken attitude of humility, right, as a minister of the gospel. Of course, all of us who come to faith in Christ must be broken people, okay? And realize that this is the case. What I'm speaking about here is this. God brought Paul to the very brink of death and destruction numerous times, but those hardships didn't break him or bury him, okay? He was bruised, even exhibited the marks, Galatians 6:17, of Jesus on his body. He carried around the death of Jesus so that clearly the world would see the life of Jesus as he was delivered. He never broke down nor broke off the ministry. He persevered to the end, fought the good fight, finished the course. He was bruised, but not broken down, to exhibit, to manifest, to show Jesus, particularly his death and his life to the world. The first comparison is in the first part of verse 8. We're afflicted, but we're not crushed. By the way, it says we're afflicted in every way. This every way may go with, it means all the time, in all sorts of circumstances. It may only just go with affliction, which is sort of a general word. We're just all the time afflicted. And here's some other ways that we're afflicted. So we're confined, but we're not crushed. We're confined at times, but we're not crushed. And in the second part of verse 8, we're perplexed, but not... It's actually the same word with just a prefix. It would be almost like saying we're perplexed, but not way perplexed. Okay? So the ESV just says we're perplexed, but not despair, driven to despair. So here, we're disturbed, but we're not despondent. We're disturbed at times. That's natural. We see this in Paul, but not despondent. Confined but not crushed, disturbed but not despondent. When we get to the end of this detour, it says he has, you know, fears within and trials without. So it covers what? The inner and the outer turmoil of affliction in ministry. Psalms 129 says, "Greatly have I been afflicted from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me." To be afflicted. Now, this is a word we see all the time. It's just a general word that means to be under pressure, to be squeezed. Sometimes things make us feel that way, don't they? I mean, I just feel squeezed. Maybe you don't sound like that, but the Romans would actually sometimes use a lot of things to, you know, over the years for Christians, to, a lot of times financial pressures, physical threats to squeeze people. And this sort of a, this is, we see here in verse 8, sort of a mixture of the outward physical pressure which comes upon us because of certain types of hardship and inward turmoil that can bring as well. So troubles hem us in, afflict us, but the wall never closes in around us as God does not let the wall squeeze us so far that we're smooshed. Have you ever noticed that the more you are squeezed in life, the less disconcerting it becomes when the walls close even tighter at times? It's like all of a sudden you're not claustrophobic. I've been through this before. Walls are pretty tight now, but I know that they're not gonna. I can still breathe. I can still breathe. In these comparisons, think of our human condition and weakness and frailty in that first half. You know, we're squeezed because we live here on earth, and this is part of being. And this is a lot of this is for the sake of Christ, right? For the sake of the Lord is what Paul says. Not just because we live on a fallen, sinful planet, but that's part of it. God's deliverance is preserving grace we see in the second half. So we're squeezed, but the wall stops. It stops. And then sometimes the present afflictions that we have get us thinking about future unknowns, don't they? I mean, when you're battling in the present, then you start thinking, oh, I don't know what the future is going to bring. Perplexed. One's future oriented, sort of. I'm perplexed. But guess what? God will never let you get to the point of overly perplexed in despair. You can say, "How long, O Lord? When will it end? What is happening?" etc. Those are perfectly good, and those are expressions of being perplexed. But you'll never get to the point where you're despondent. A perplexed person says, "How long, O Lord?" A despondent person just says, "Nothing." Right? I give up. lessons for us here, folks, I believe, are fairly simple. When we feel helpless in the circumstances of life, that God is able. He is able. Turn to Him. Trust Him. In fact, He very well could be using these things for the spread of the gospel and the glory of His grace. Don't fight these times in life. Let them free you to be light-bearing instruments. That is how He designed ministry. That is how He designed the gospel to be spread. That is how He designed you and me to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace and His gospel. That's how He does it through us and in us, through these hardships of life. It is hard to come to an accepting perspective on these things. I know it is. But we must. For it is God's will for us as His people. We may have times that bring us great perplexity, but with the Lord and His Spirit at work in us, we'll never fall into deep despair. Remember the promises of God. Despair is a hole from which we cannot come out, whereas distress is an opportunity to see God send in His ladder. That's it. He will never leave us or forsake us. And that's the next one. Sorry, I jumped ahead. Verse 9. Persecuted but not forsaken. Struck down but not destroyed. Here we see that we are bruised and not broken down, and we exhibit Jesus even if followed but not forsaken. Followed but not forsaken. And knocked down but not, you can fill this one in, right? Knocked down but not knocked out. Struck down but not destroyed. The word persecution, the first word you see there in verse 9, is simply a word that means being chased around, being chased down, being pursued, okay? And it has a lot of different wide meanings. I was thinking about explaining this word in this way. It's not really the way the word was meant to be explained, but I thought this is the only way that I could explain it that came to my mind. Is all of you know the story about the bear over at Camp Hope, right? And we heard it, Dwayne Stickroot and I, one morning, and we got out of our tents, and his tent was closer to the sound than mine. And I was thinking, if that bear started coming after us, I'd be running and I'd be being pursued, right? Being followed. But Dwayne would not be forsaking me because he was right there behind me, closer to the bear. In a way, it's kind of like that's the way God is. He'll never let us down. He'll run. He'll never let us get run down. Even when we're caught, He'll protect us. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says He'll never leave us or forsake us, right? Quoting the Old Testament. We might fall, we might be struck down, but we'll not be knocked out. Psalm, listen to Psalm 37:4. Just listen. Excuse me, Psalm 37:24 says, it says, the Lord, I won't read it all, the Lord is the one who upholds our hands. He's the one that upholds our hands. As we go today, and I want to point out two more things. Number one, we are afflicted in every way, but not. Perplexed, but not. Persecuted, but not. Struck down, but not. The "but nots" here are some of the most comforting words we'll ever read. It's interesting, not to get too technical, but the "not" here is unexpected, the one that's used, the form of the negative in Greek. It's so unexpected, the form that's used, that it has to have a sort of a grammatical reason. And the grammatical reason that I think is the reason it's used is, it's not saying we're perplexed one time but not despaired. It's the way it's being used is we're perplexed but never, ever, ever, ever brought to despair. Okay? These are promises that you can take through life from the beginning to the end. Paul was on his first missionary journey, and he ran into a little problem in one of the cities in Turkey called stoning. Not a very pleasant hardship. The meaning, the intention of stoning is that you don't ever get up again. Okay? The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up, and he entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Struck down, but not struck out. As we close today, let me read you a perspective or a perceptive comment about how all of us should look, how all of this should affect our life and our ministry. And we'll close with this. Christ crucified is not only his message, but we are his model. He has become the suffering apostle, Paul has become the suffering apostle of the suffering Messiah. We can learn from his example that ministers do not have to be a wonderful, shining, gold-covered vessel, but just faithful. Many labor under the enormous burden of trying to be wonderful in the eyes of others rather than simply trying to minister to them and take what all that comes in ministry gladly, contently. Many a minister suffers burnout from trying to run a sparkling program, keeping up attendance while keeping down conflict, and preaching catchy sermons instead of preaching Christ. End of quote. Instead, let us sacrifice to show the ultimate sacrifice, and let God's sovereign hand through the Holy Spirit do his work. Now that's a philosophy of ministry that we should be taking away. That's a change of mindset and heart that God should be bringing us all to as ministers of the gospel, as servants for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you.